The title of the sermon is To Have a Forgiving Spirit and Attitude. Brethren, what we've just rehearsed during these days of unleavened bread pictures a lifelong, our lifelong, battle against sin. Initial repentance and baptism, way back when, mine was back in 68, when I was baptized, repented before that. Hopefully I was working on repentance, but I'm still repenting. But initial repentance and baptism are only the beginning. It's the commencement of a lifelong process of repentance, of changing from a carnal, wretched, rotten individual daily to become more and more like our holy, pure, precious Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Once we are in the conversion process, our daily life must be focused, brethren, focused on staying on the narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Matthew 7, 12 through 14 tells us this: Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, then you better be doing that to them. In other words, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are very few who find it. Because it's a daily battle, brethren, for us. It's a struggle which needs the consistent help from God in order to reach our goal of eternal life in God's kingdom, in order to make our call and our election sure. Even though we have God's Holy Spirit in us, brethren, we're still mostly carnal. And the pulls of this world, our corrupt human nature, and Satan and his demon cohorts need to be guarded against and fought against every minute of the day. If we aren't nearly mentally exhausted, brethren, at the end of each day, because we were fighting and struggling against sin, we really didn't get the job done that day. Human nature is driven, brethren, by selfishness. It's all about me. It's all about my, mine, and I. God's nature is driven by selflessness. It's about them. It's about they. It's about there. It's about we and others away from the self. Selfishness, brethren, if not recognized in ourselves and repented of and kept in check, can lead to all sorts of problems for us, especially after we're called and are baptized and have a down payment of God's Spirit in us. One insidious outcome of selfishness is an unforgiving attitude that can eventually lead to bitterness if it's not checked and that attitude repented of. When we allow an unforgiving attitude to take over our minds, we show a weakness to our adversary, Satan the devil. He's prowling around like a roaring lion all the time. He knows what we're thinking just as much as you know what you're thinking. In fact, he knows more. He can almost procrastinate or look forward to see what you're going to do. And certainly can motivate you to do something. He'll take advantage of that to himself and cause all kinds of problems for us, and eventually lead to bitterness that can threaten our salvation. God instructs us, brethren, to resist the devil and to stand against his wiles. James 4:7 tells us, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Without the armor, we can't stand against him. or his demons. There are seven wiles of the devil, brethren. Number one is distraction. And that was a depth trial today. To me, that was a distraction. I wish I never would have watched it, frankly. There I was. You get hooked on this thing, and it's, but that was a distraction. It was an object that directs one's attention away from something else or what is more important. Number two, compromise. To come to agreement by mutual concession, to concede, to compromise. God does not compromise with his commandments or his purpose, and we must not either, brethren. Number three, impulsiveness. To act without thinking, just doing, rashness, just doing something without thinking it through. Erosion, a wearing away of principles and character and moral standards, gradually moving away from God's standards. You know, well, maybe I really don't have time for prayer. I can put in maybe a couple of minutes, but I don't have time to pray today. I got up late and Bible study. I hope I can do it when I get home tonight, but I'll do it tomorrow. Discouragement, causing one to give up and not to put forth the effort to continue on the path of God's kingdom. And seven, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness, holding a grudge, not turning the other cheek when offended or hurt. Brethren, no matter what has been done to us, whether real or imagined, if we hold a grudge and an unforgiving attitude past sundown, that day, we're subject to the wiles of Satan the devil. We're subject to that. Ephesians 4:26-27 says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Because that's what happens when we allow bitterness and hatred to get into our minds, and it can eat us up, brethren. If we do not begin the process of forgiving anyone who has done us wrong or who has hurt us in any way, real or imagined, God cannot and will not forgive us of our sins until we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Matthew 6, verse 12. And then 14 through 15 tells us this: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses, or me my trespasses. So this afternoon, brethren, let's take an in-depth look at forgiveness and see what is imperative for each one of us to forgive others of any and all real or imagined wrongs that have been done against us if we expect to be forgiven by God when we sin against him. And let's also understand, brethren, that forgiving as God expects us to forgive is impossible to humanly accomplish apart from God's help through his Holy Spirit in us and a heartfelt prayer, and in some cases, fasting, depending on how severely we've hurt someone or how severely we have been hurt. Brethren, God has called each one of us to individually, you know, it's a one-on-one relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and me and you. It's one-on-one with us to build holy, righteous character, godly character. That is one of our major tasks, one of our major jobs since we've been called and converted. God's character, brethren, is forgiving. God does not hold a grudge, nor is he ever bitter, ever. God is love. He is, love defines God. Let's first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. The Apostle Paul is inspired to tell us this: love suffers long. Now, it suffers long. When you suffer, That's just not over in a second or two. That can be weeks, months. It's a long time. It suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures. And that's endurance, all things. Enduring is more than just a couple seconds. Next, in Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 through 21, Paul here shows us some practical applications of loving and forgiving, a forgiving spirit and attitude. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Like if someone does you wrong, the first thing that human nature think, boy, I want to get back at that guy. I'm going to do something to make him never do that to me again. He just says, don't repay, don't do that, God says. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We kind of have to rise above it. And it takes time, as we'll see in a minute. This is not something we learn today. And then tomorrow we're going to be doing this perfectly. This takes time. This takes practice. This is a lifetime endeavor God is giving us here. It says, if it is possible, and now that, and when he says if it's possible, that means we need to really be striving to do this as much as depends on you, and really 90% of it or more depends on God in us. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. God knows what's going on. He can correct the, if the guy is really vicious or the person is really trying to get you, that's when we really need to get on our knees and ask for God's help, casting all our cares on him because he cares for us. Vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay, says the Eternal. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. That does not always work initially, brethren. So, like if someone's got a gun on you and they're going to rob you, give him, hey, here, take it, go, you know, let him get away from you. But if it's something else, not a minor issue, not a life-threatening issue, Feed him. Say, look, you know, let's talk about this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brethren, God the Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ know that forgiveness for a human being is very difficult. He knows that. It's a difficult task, and it's impossible to accomplish without the help of God's Holy Spirit in us. It's impossible. But what God wants to see is work. He wants to see us work. He wants to see sweat. He wants to see effort on our part through prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, and doing, which will help us make forward progress with a forgiving spirit and attitude. It's not an overnight issue or thing, brethren. It's not something that's going to happen overnight. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work, it says. Edward J.D. Barlow, the guy that built all these malls, now his daughter's in charge, all the mall over here that was built by the Bartolo Corporation. I know him. I know his son. I grew up with him. I knew Mr. DiBartolo. My dad played gin rummy with him every Wednesday night next door at Dr. Positeri's basement. And Edward J.D. Barlow said, you know what luck is? It's a four-letter word. W-O-R-K. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We're not doing this for ourselves necessarily, although it will reap eternal life. We're doing it for God, brethren. Doing it for God. Apostle Paul understood the daily struggle that we all have to go through. He understood that. Read Romans chapter 7. There's the struggle. We know what we go through after God calls us and places us in the church. That's just the beginning. You know, you think you did a lot before you came in the church, or you're on our knees and we really cried out to God. I know I did. Ask him to forgive me of all the things I did in the past, which were filthy and terrible. But that's just the beginning. That's just scratching the surface. Look what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, next page over. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. In Philippians 3, 12 through 14, Paul tells us this: not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He wasn't perfect either. But I press on, he says, that I may lay hold of that which for Christ Jesus is also laid hold of me. He said he presses on. That's work, that's effort, daily effort, pressing on. That's the Apostle Paul's talking there. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, he said. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. When we ask God to forgive us, forget about it and start looking forward. I know with me, sometimes at night, all these things that I did in the past come into my mind. I said, I got to get up, go in the living room, get on my knees, and ask God to take these thoughts from me and protect me from Satan and these darts. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He presses. That's hard work. Sweat. In Psalm 103, David was inspired to show us just how patient and how merciful our Father and our elder brother are toward us, brethren, his people, who are making a consistent, as long as we're making a consistent and fervent effort to obey and apply God's principles in our lives. He expects us to be doing our part every day. He expects us to put forth effort. Look at Psalm 103, verses 8 through 17. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 17. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That is our God, brethren. He will not always strive with us, though. There's a limit to God, to his patience with us. Nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Isn't that the truth? It's a good thing, I'll tell you that. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those, and here's our part, who fear him, who respect him, who stand in awe and reverence of him, of God. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those who fear him. That's respect him, stand in awe of him, obey him, strive to obey him. Know that obeying him is the right way to go. For he knows our frame, brethren. He remembers that we're just dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. It's here today and gone tomorrow, in other words. For the wind passes over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting. It's unending. It's endless. On those who fear him, respect him, honor him, cherish him, love him, and obey him. And his righteousness goes to our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and beyond. For God knows that we're weak, brethren. He knows that. And that we fall way short of the challenges that he presents to us. But he wants work. He wants work from us. And a concerted effort from us daily to grow in grace and in knowledge and holy, righteous character. Look at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 through 9. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 through 9. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Even our thoughts, brethren. I'm working on a message in the future about how we must control our thoughts. It's not impossible. It's impossible without God's Spirit, without God's knowledge. But it's an interesting thing that this God expects us to control our thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, he says, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, tells us this. God tells us this, and these are really comforting scriptures, brethren. He says, God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Just think of that. God knows the thoughts he thinks toward us. The thoughts of peace. Not evil. God's not up there with a check mark, checking everything off. Oh boy. No, he's not doing that. He's looking at the big picture. To give you a future and a hope. That's what God's doing for us. That's how he thinks about us, brethren. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, God says. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me. But that's our part. That's the work we must do. With all of our heart, we have to do that with all of our being. Pardon me. Take these blood thinners and it makes everything in me run, I'm telling you. Or something else. Sorry about that. Brethren, back in 1959, I was a freshman at Randolph-Macon Academy in Front Royal, Virginia. Prior to September of 59, I was not doing well at all in public school, to say the least, brethren. I was in with the wrong crowd. I had wrong friends. I was smoking, doing all kinds of stupid things. I was going nowhere fast on a fast track. So my dad decided that he had enough of the way that he saw me going. And so he sent me to a military school, and where I had to repeat the ninth grade, because I did miserably in the over in public school in the ninth grade. They moved me on to my sophomore year, but I did miserable. But this military school was advanced, so I had to repeat the ninth grade. And I had done miserably in public school, no doubt about that. I hated public school, brethren. I hated school. I learned to love school when I went to this military academy. Long story short, it was one of the best things my dad ever did for me. Second thing, he taught me how to play baseball, and he taught me how to play golf. Those are the other things he did for me, along with being a tremendous dad. Well, my bunk room was on the second floor, and next door was a fellow freshman by the name of Billy. Billy was from Virginia Beach. His mom and dad owned one of the most prominent hotels on the beach, on Virginia Beach. Today, He's a retired CEO of one of the largest companies in Virginia. Today he is a landscape developer throughout Virginia, and his son, Billy Jr., is now the CEO of the company. But me being from Ohio, when I was at Randolph-Macon, below the Mason-Dixon line, I was referred to as a Yankee. And other things too, which I won't mention. As well as many other things, as I said. At that time, many of the fellow cadets were still fighting the Civil War. This was 1959. This was before Abraham, Martin, and John were murdered in Alabama. This is before, or Mississippi, I forget where they were, the civil rights workers. They went down there and they got butchered and murdered. I don't know if you remember that or not. That was just that happened in 63, the year I graduated from Randolph-Macon. But this time, it was civil. There's no civil rights right down in Front Royal, Virginia. This was up in the Shenandoah Mountains, a redneck town and area. I'm not kidding you. I won't go into some of the things that went on there, but for the black folks that had that in those days, it was horrible. And here I'm from the north, never had an issue with that. Down there, they made it an issue. And I had to fight that for 4 years. And then they were still fighting the Civil War, and a lot of these guys believed that the South would rise again. I mean, that's how they talked in those days. Back in, this was 59. Prior to this, Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was assassinated in 68, my freshman year at Ambassador College. This was 59. So as an example, my barber, Sonny, was a member of the Ku Klux Klan, and he hung his white robe right there in his hood, right there in the shop, on that back coat rack, in his barber shop for everyone to see, and he talked about it all the time, about the Klan, how great it was, and how this and that and the other thing. I'm not going into that stuff. But brethren, on my first Friday night town leave, I was walking to town with my roommate to a movie, and Billy, and he was with me as well. I was talking about something that didn't sit well with Billy, and out of the clear blue sky, he turned around and he punched me right in the mouth. And he said, "You Yankees talk too much." That's how what he said to me. That's probably true. So I turned around, I walked back to my dorm, and I skipped town leave. But I was furious with Billy Boy. Furious. I didn't want to fight him on the way to the movie, but I was preparing to meet him on the battlefield at the appropriate time. Trust me. And I was just a little guy. My dad taught me how to fight when I was I knew how to fight, and I did the first punch and knocked people out cold on the first punch. So a couple of days went by, and one evening, just before lights out, I walked over to his room, and with my foot, I drew an imaginary line on his floor. And with no uncertain terms, I told him to step over that line, and if you do, I'll knock you out cold. And he did not move. He didn't move. And I told him with a few expletives that I'm sure I said, I used a bunch of expletives, to stay completely clear of me. And I walked out of his room. This happened in September of 1959. Well, several months went by, and we stayed clear of each other. And every time I heard his name, I felt hatred toward him. That, you know, whatever. And he did to me also. So early in December of 59, I was laying in my bunk and feeling bad about this relationship that had developed between Billy and me. I forgot whether I prayed about it or not, but I decided that I would have to go over, somehow make amends with Billy. I had to do it. I just couldn't let this fester and go. We had 4 years in school together here. Same class, freshman class. So the next night, before lights out, I walked over to his room, and he says, "What do you want?" You know, and I walked in, and I apologized to him from my heart. In fact, I probably was crying. And I said, "Billy, let's let this rift between us go, and let's try to be friends." It turned out that he was feeling the same way. And we ended up hugging each other. And over the next 4 years, we became best friends to this day. My point, brethren, forgiveness works. It works. Listen to what Billy wrote in my senior 1963 yearbook. "Jim, to a boy I know and admire so well," he said. "It's hard to say anything mushy, so just all the luck in the world, Bill." Peter, bringing the impulsive and pugnacious individual that he was prior to his conversion, asked Christ how many times that he should forgive someone who sinned against him. Turn to Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. This is what Christ told Peter. "Then Peter came to him," to Christ, "and he said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" Then Christ gave the following parable example to make his point on forgiveness crystal clear. Drop down to next verse 23. "So therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now that's a ton of money back then. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children, and that all that he had, and that payment would be made then. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me,' he said. 'I'll pay you all.' But then the master of that servant was moved with compassion for this fellow, and he released him, and he forgave his debt." He didn't have to pay it back. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a pittance compared to what he owed. He laid hands on him. He took him by the throat and he said, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him. He said, 'Have patience with me. I'll pay you. I'll pay you all.' But he would not. He went and he threw him into prison till he would pay the debt." That's the kind of it. Now there's a guy that didn't learn the lesson. He didn't learn the lesson that had been done to him. "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. You should also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you.' And his master was angry with him and delivered him to the torturers until he would pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Brethren, that's what God expects of us. He expects that of us. Because an unforgiving spirit, brethren, and attitude are so contrary to God's mind and character. When we, those who are converted and have God's Spirit in us, allow our selfishness to become unforgiving, the Holy Spirit in our minds grieves. It actually grieves the Holy Spirit in us. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and through 32. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, it says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you and me. Albert Barnes notes in the Bible, brings this out. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. This is addressed to Christians. It proves that it is possible for them to grieve the Holy Spirit. The word used here, lupete, means properly to afflict with sorrow, to make sad or sorrowful. It is rendered to make sorry or sorrowful and in heaviness. The verb does not elsewhere occur in the New Testament. This is the only place. And I know that sometimes you get into this and you do feel down inside. You do feel that way. When we carry a grudge around with us, brethren, because of an unforgiving attitude of mind, we are in a sorrowful, selfish, and pitiful state. But when we go to God and ask Him to give us a forgiving heart, we are then bearing the fruit of genuine love then and outgoing concern for the other person. This is what God expects of us. In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13, Paul teaches us to forgive others as Jesus Christ forgave each one of us. In Colossians, a couple pages over, chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, that's us, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And in Mark chapter 11, Christ instructs us to forgive in order to be forgiven. In Mark 11, 24 through 26, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you will receive them. Believe that when we pray to God. And you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Albert Barnes again tells us this, notes on the Bible. For if you forgive men their trespasses, if you forgive others when they offend you or injure you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is constantly required in the Bible. Our Savior says we should forgive even if the offense be committed 70 times 7. By this is meant that when a man asks forgiveness, we are cordially and forever to pardon the offense. We are to declare our willingness to forgive him. If he does not ask forgiveness, yet we are still to treat him kindly, not to harbor malice. That's the worldly way to do it. That's a carnal way to do it. Not to speak ill of him or start gossiping about this person, but to be ready to do him good and be always prepared to declare him forgiven when he asks it. And if we're not ready and willing to forgive him, we're assured that God will not forgive us. Being unforgiving, brethren, and carrying around a grudge can and will destroy us. It'll destroy us if it is not left unchecked and unrepented of. Look at the example of Ahithophel, A-H-I-T-H-O-P-H-E-L, Ahithophel. It's found in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. To save time, I'm going to summarize most of this, and you can study the account later in total. But Ahithophel, who was Ahithophel? Let me get back to, because I'm going to cover some of that stuff in 2 Samuel. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And you know, if any of you have grandchildren, how much you love your grandchildren? especially the grandpas with their granddaughters, which I now have two. I had all grandsons, but now I got two granddaughters. And I literally adore them. Willa and Shiloh, that's their names, Willa and Shiloh. We talk with them every Friday morning on Facebook Messenger, and you get the video bit on there. It's really, and they can't wait. They love, and I have to say, they do love me. I mean, all my grandkids do, but there's just something about granddaughters, you know. But Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And Bathsheba was a daughter of Eliam, Ahithophel's son. Ahithophel was King David's chief counsel. And his counsel was considered as the oracle from God. It was that good. And he was absolutely trusted by King David. Look, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, we're told this. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and also with Absalom, David's son. However, brethren, when Nathan confronted David with Uriah's murder, Ahithophel's grandson-in-law, David's adultery with his granddaughter, Bathsheba, Ahithophel then severely resented David. He grew to resent, to hate, and to be thoroughly detested and disgusted with David. He became vengeful over a period of time. He became bitter. He became unforgiving toward David. He really did. Although he didn't, when he was around David, he didn't show it, but in his heart and his mind, he hated David. Here we find Absalom conspiring with others to instigate a full-scale revolt against his father, David. He engineered to have himself declared king in Hebron, where David was first crowned. Then Absalom also joined Ahithophel, David's counselor. This term perhaps implying main counselor, such as a prime minister or chief of staff. Ahithophel was the king's counselor, David's counselor, and Hushai, the archite, was David's companion. But next after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaniah. Then came Abiathar, the general of the king's army was Joab. But after David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, God told him through Nathan, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." And that was his son, Absalom. And indeed, his own son has now become his chief adversary, leading a national rebellion against him. David is now reaping what he sowed in his own personal rebellion against God. Turn, if you would, briefly to Galatians chapter 6, back to chapter 6 of Galatians. I'm holding my place because I'm coming back to 2 Samuel. But in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, it tells us this. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, of the flesh, he will reap corruption. But he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary then, brethren, in doing good. For in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart." Just like that old song by Jim Croce back in 1970. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit in the wind. And you don't pull the mask off that old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with sin. Sin. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29 and 30 to 31. Proverbs chapter 1, 29 to 31. "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with her own fancies. Ahithophel, brethren, was one of David's most trusted counselors and seemingly a friend. But now Ahithophel was assisting Absalom in the overthrow of King David. Ahithophel became very bitter, as I mentioned earlier, toward David for having his granddaughter's husband, Uriah, murdered. He secretly harbored a deep-seated, unforgiving attitude toward David, which festered into a bitter, bitter hatred. Even though he was one of David's most trusted advisors and counselors, deep within Ahithophel's mind, he hated David and for what David did to Uriah. When the time was right, he conspired with Absalom to kill David. And when his plan and his advice was not followed, it was too much for him to bear, and he took his own life, and he hung himself. Let's look at the account back in 2 Samuel chapter 17, 1 through 23. 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 23. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king," he said. "Then I will bring back all the people to you, Absalom. When all return except the man whom you seek," that's David, his father, "all the people will be at peace then." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let's hear what he has to say. Let's see his counsel too." When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke with him and he said, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they're mighty men. And they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and he will not camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is in the sea, for multitude, and that you go to battle in person." You take them out, not Ahithophel. In person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we'll fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be one left, as much as one. Don't bring anybody back. Moreover, if he has withdrawn to the city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city and pull it into the river until there's not one small stone left there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord," here's the purpose of that advice, "the Lord, the eternal God, had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom." That was the purpose of his counsel. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and also to Ahithophel, "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend this night in the plains or the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Himeaz stayed in Rogel, for they dare not be seen coming to the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell the king, King David. Nevertheless, the lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to the man's house in Beerim, who had the well in his court, and they went down into the well. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth, and then spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known, so she camouflaged it. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman in the house, they said, "Where's Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" So the woman said to them, "They have gone over the water brook." And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came upon the well. They came up out of the well, and they went and told King David. And said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you." So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city, and he put his household in order, and he hanged himself. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Expositor's Bible commentary gives us this comment on Ahithophel's treachery and suicide. Ahithophel, brethren, is the Judas of the New Testament. He laid plans for the destruction of his master, just like Judas, and he falls almost immediately by his own hand, as Judas did. Psalm 41 and verses 9 and 10 are the lamentation of King David concerning his trusted friend, Ahithophel. And God has inspired these verses also because they apply to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 41:9 says this, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them." And finally, brethren, we come to our elder brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, Jesus Christ, as we know, willingly volunteered to divest himself of his glory, his power, his majesty, and to come to earth as a human being, to live a perfect, sinless life, and to finally and innocently allow himself to be sacrificed on trumped up false charges, on lies. He was spit upon, he was punched, he was hit with clubs, he was scourged twice, he was mocked, and then he was crucified. And he finally gave up his human life for you and for me. Please turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 46. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 46. "Now as they had led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross member, that he might bear it after Jesus. And as a great multitude of the people followed him, the women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children.'" He was pointing them towards 70 AD, when Jerusalem was going to be wiped out by the Roman armies. He said, "Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when he had come to the place called Calvary, the place of the skull, where they crucified him, the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He said, "Forgive them." And they divided his garments and they cast lots for them. Brethren, in the face of all this that he went through, Christ, Jesus Christ, asked God the Father to forgive those putting him to death because they were ignorant of what they were doing and to whom they were doing it. Drop down to verse 46 in Luke. Actually, verse 44 through 46. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus Christ had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Brethren, we must not ever allow an unforgiving attitude to take us over or to become a bitterness against anyone else or in or out of the church. If we are hurt by a member of God's church or by someone outside the church, we must immediately go to God in prayer and ask him for the power and the help to forgive the person who has hurt us. We must not let the sun go down on our wrath. If we do, we're allowing our human nature to come under the influence of Satan the devil, who will continue to influence us and carry this grudge until it becomes a bitterness that will be very hard for us to overcome. Then we must work to correct the relationship prayerfully as Christ teaches us in Mark chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. Mark 11, 25 through 26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. And in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, take heed to yourselves, brethren. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven more times in a day, and seven times in a day he comes to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Brethren, let's all grow with God's help to always strive to forgive and never hold a grudge or be unforgiving toward anyone, especially toward those in the household of faith, God's church.